Now I invite your attention to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I pose the question to the Hebrews, why? Why this title to the Hebrews? You may think that that is an inconsequential question. After all, it is the title which stands at the top of the oldest extant Greek manuscript of this letter. It is written in Greek, of course, but it means to the Hebrews in English, a papyrus manuscript dating from between 150 and 200 AD, possibly within 100 years of the writing of this epistle, a papyrus which contains virtually the entire Greek text of this letter, missing only a few verses. Now, there are scholars who have suggested that the title that appears in that early Greek manuscript was added by a second century scribe. Some scribe copying the epistle put the title on top of the first chapter. Now, with all due reference to the Syrian scholarship of these great PhDs, I ask, how do they know? For they admit that the calligraphy or the style of writing of the title is exactly the same as the style of writing of the text. How do they know that the scribe added the title? Did they see him scribble it out there at his desk? Did they see that he had a copy that didn't have a title and he decided to give it a title? Were they there? Is it not as equally plausible to suggest that the title was there on the copy that this scribe was copying? Is it not equally possible that the title was there because the author of the letter had put it there? And what was being copied was a copy of what the original author had placed at the top of the first chapter of his letter. He had labeled it to the Hebrews. Well, while we are considering this matter of the oldest Greek manuscript of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I observe the excellent literary quality of our author's Greek prose. Now, I realize you're at a disadvantage. Most of you don't read Greek, but for those who do, they are astounded at the quality of the Greek in this letter. It is arguably the finest Greek style in the entire New Testament. Now, you may say to me that is the work of the inspiring Holy Spirit, which I acknowledge, but the Holy Spirit is working on a person's abilities, working on a person's preparation. The Holy Spirit is bringing to its greatest expression in this epistle a man who was schooled in Greek rhetoric and Greek poetic and prose style, and that gift comes to a magnificent expression in the way he writes under inspiration this letter to the Hebrews. Now, while on the topic of the remarkable features of this letter, allow me to note that the Epistle to the Hebrews has the largest percentage of Old Testament quotes of any book in the New Testament canon. In these 13 chapters are packed more Old Testament citations percentage-wise than any other New Testament work. 29 quotations from the Pentateuch, from the Psalms, from the prophets, from the range of the Old Testament canon, 29 quotations, and mark it well, the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire New Testament canon. Hebrews chapter 8 contains the lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It is the longest continuous quotation of an Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament corpus. Now, you must remark that this writer is steeped in the Old Testament. He is steeped in Old Testament history. He is steeped in Old Testament theology. He is steeped in Old Testament imagery. In fact, he devotes an entire chapter to biographical cameos of Old Testament patriarchs and Old Testament matriarchs. Hebrews chapter 11. A wonderful chapter for interpreting the Old Testament by the New Testament. Now, on a side note, what about our author? Some Bibles, and you may have a Bible in your hand this morning, some Bibles say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Now, that word Paul is not in the title of that oldest Greek manuscript that I mentioned earlier. That title in the oldest manuscript simply says to the Hebrews. Well, then how did Paul get into some English Bibles? Well, in the 4th or 5th century AD, an enterprising scribe added it in because it was his opinion that Paul was the author. But I want you to notice something very carefully. I want you to look at the first verse. And as you look at the first verse of chapter 1, I want you to notice that you do not see the name Paul in that verse, do you? Now, will you turn back a page in your Bible or back to the previous epistle, the epistle to Philemon? And I want you to look at the first verse in that epistle. And what name do you see in the first verse of Philemon? You see the name Paul. And if you go back to Titus, you will find the same thing. First verse of Titus 1, Paul. And if you go all the way back through Paul's epistles, clear back to Romans, you will find the same thing in every case, in every instance, in the first verse of his epistles, Paul puts his name as the author. The epistle of Paul to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to Paul, to, not Hebrews 1. Not there. And you will look from verse 1 of Hebrews 1 to the last verse of chapter 13 in this epistle, and you will not find the name of an author. He does not disclose his identity. And consequently, we have a question mark or whether Paul wrote the epistle. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. If you will look with me at that verse for a moment, you'll notice the author says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Understood. All right, now let's notice what the author says here about himself. He seems clearly to indicate that Paul is not the author of this letter. In other words, he is not Paul. For Paul, you see, did not receive the gospel from those who heard the Lord. He, in fact, makes this a distinguishing characteristic of his apostolic calling. In the epistle to the Galatians, he testifies that he did not receive his gospel from men, whether it was on the Damascus Road or whether it is in the desert of Arabia where he was taught by Christ personally. The Apostle Paul received his gospel immediately and directly from Jesus Christ himself, not from the apostolic band, not from the apostolic circle. Our author here places himself within the apostolic circle. I heard it from the apostles who heard him. Paul does not place himself within the apostolic circle when it comes to having heard the gospel of Christ. He heard it directly from the risen Son of God. And so, I do not think that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle. And I think that that is clear from the internal evidences of the letter itself. But returning to my opening question, because that's the question of the morning, why the title to the Hebrews? Now, in answer to that question, let me draw your attention to several interesting narrative motifs or themes in this unique epistle. It is unique. There is nothing like it in the New Testament. One of these narrative themes is the Exodus from Egypt. You will find it sprinkled throughout this letter, references to being led out of Egyptian bondage. And then the writer talks about what follows the Exodus, the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. The author introduces us to Moses several times, the leader of the Exodus, particularly for the first time in chapter 3 of this letter. And then he follows that introduction of the leader of the Exodus liberation with the details of Israel's sin in the wilderness while they were there for 40 years in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Exodus from Egypt, wandering in the wilderness. In chapter 7, we meet Abraham, who traveled from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan at the call of God. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find interesting descriptions of sacrificial ritual, priestly rites, rites and rituals which were carried out at the tabernacle. The tabernacle, not the temple. Please note very well, the writer to Hebrews never mentions a temple. Never. The tabernacle, that portable tent church, that portable, pick it up, move it, plant it, pick it up, move it, that portable tent church which traveled along with the children of Israel in the wilderness over Jordan to Shiloh and finally to Jerusalem. This brings us to chapter 11, the so-called roll call chapter in the epistle. Roll call of faith. Each of the persons in chapter 11 is described as a stranger and an exile upon the earth. They are seeking a country, a better country than the earth. Our author tells us they are seeking a heavenly country. In fact, they are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And so Hebrews 11 describes travelers, travelers moving by faith towards an unseen land, an invisible city, a heavenly Jerusalem. These Old Testament travelers, strangers upon the earth, having here no continuing city, but journeying, moving, seeking, they are bound for the city which is to come eternal in the heavens. In fact, this motif of traveling, sojourning, pilgriming dominates chapters 11, 12, and 13 of this letter. I suggest to you that our author is featuring narrative reflections on the people of God in sojourn, in pilgrimage, in travel, from Abraham to Moses, to the tabernacle in the wilderness, to Joshua and Rahab at Jericho. The people of God are looking for a country better than Canaan, better than the promised land, a country better than Israel. The people of God are looking for an eternal country, an everlasting land, a place of never-ending rest, never-ending Sabbath rest, Hebrews chapter 4, a place of never-ending Sabbath rest in a heavenly city of God. Is it possible Is it possible that the title Hebrews is expressing this motif, this theme of the pilgrim sojourn of the people of God? Is it conceivable that the author of this letter, in describing the pilgrim journey of believers in the Old Testament, is using a paradigm that folds in believers of the New Testament? Believers of the New Testament are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, even as Old Testament believers were. Believers in the New Testament are traveling between bondage in slavery and a promised land of rest, even as Old Testament believers were. New Testament believers are between the times, between new Exodus liberation and the future crossing over Jordan, even as Old Testament believers were. New Testament believers sojourn by the amazing grace of a Passover Lamb of God, even as Old Testament believers did. New Testament pilgrims sanctify a weekly Sabbath rest in anticipation of the Sabbath rest which remains to the people of God. And New Testament pilgrims have a mediating high priest. A mediating high priest who intercedes for them within the veil of the tabernacle of God, even as Old Testament pilgrims did. But in this case, with one magnificent qualification. This high priest has an endless life, an endless life. The sojourn or pilgrim motif of the people of God in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament era is basic to the theology and message of this letter to the Hebrews. Is it possible then that the title to the Hebrews describes the common narrative motif of the people of God of the Old and the New Testament? The sojourning Hebrews of the Old Testament are as the sojourning Hebrews of the New Testament. In both eras, the Old Testament and New Testament era, the people of God are Hebrews, pilgrims, sojourners, travelers, strangers and exiles upon the earth, possessors and settlers of heaven, the city of God. In other words, this letter is addressed to the Hebrews of these last days, to cite verse 2 of chapter 1 of this epistle. Hebrews of the last days, the eschatological days, that's the Greek word in verse 2, days which mark the end of the ages. The end of what age? The end of the former age and the beginning of the age to come. Hebrews, pilgrims of the age to come. And when did this coming age begin? When did this age to come dawn? When God spoke in His Son, verse 2. The last days of the pilgrim people of God began when the Son of God entered human history. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, did he sojourn? Did he sojourn too as a stranger and exile upon the earth? Did the Son of God embark upon a pilgrim journey? Did he embark upon a pilgrim journey upon this earth between the times, between incarnation and resurrection? Did the Son of God humble himself to become a pilgrim sojourner, to become a humble pilgrim sojourner, so he too could identify with the pilgrim people of God of the Old Testament era and the pilgrim people of God of the New Testament era? Is he the eschatological pilgrim? The Son of God, God's very Son, incarnates the pilgrimage of a stranger and sojourn upon the earth, even as he journeys to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem where he sits down, where he takes his eternal Sabbath rest at the right hand of the Majesty on high, verse 3. Son of God will undertake a pilgrim journey, for he too will look for a city whose builder and maker is God, and he too will set his face steadfastly towards the Jerusalem above. For this Son of God, this eschatological pilgrim of the end of the age, this Jesus Joshua. Jesus Joshua. This one is also the eschatological high priest who has entered once and for all within the veil of the heavenly tabernacle there to intercede by his precious blood, his precious blood, which ever avails for weary pilgrims of this present evil age. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a Hebrew for the Hebrews. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a pilgrim for the pilgrim people of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a sojourner between the times of incarnation and parousia, a high priest for believers in the heavenly city, the heavenly tabernacle, ever living to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, called in this epistle, chapter 6, verse 20, the forerunner. The forerunner for the Hebrews of these last days. Forerunner is a pilgrim word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, called in this epistle, chapter 12, verse 2, the pioneer. The pioneer for the sojourning Hebrews of the end of the age. Pioneer is a pilgrim word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Hebrew. The Hebrew. In whom? In union with whom? The Hebrews, the people of God of every age, possess the end of their pilgrimage, enjoy perfect rest from their sojourn, enter into that everlasting city through his endless, everlasting pilgrim life. Joined to the pilgrim life of the last Hebrew pilgrim. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and those identified with him, this eschatological Hebrew, these are the Hebrews of God. These united to the Son of God, this last Hebrew, this final Hebrew, they are the Hebrews of the Hebrew. To the Hebrews, the Israel of God in the eschatological Israel of God. To the Hebrews, the sons of God in the eschatological Son of God. To the Hebrews, the sojourners in the eschatological sojourner. To the Hebrews, the pilgrims in the eschatological pilgrim. To the Hebrews. The Hebrews. The Hebrews. In the eschatological Hebrew. Our Lord, what a magnificent epistle to fold us into the narrative drama of the pilgrimage of the people of God of every age, Old and New Testament alike. A drama which was undertaken by your own Son himself, who made himself of no reputation and became a stranger and pilgrim upon the earth, that he might bind the journey of the people of God to himself and the people of God to him in his own pilgrim journey. We bless you for this letter to us Hebrews. We sons and daughters, pilgrim children of the end of the age, you have written a letter for our journey, a letter to lift us to that city whose builder and maker is God, that city in which at your right hand sits the final pilgrim, and our pilgrims rest in him. Stir our faith, strengthen our confidence, enrich our trust in this last Hebrew, so that as we read his letter to us Hebrews, we may see the riches of our union with him and the union of believers of the Old Testament era in him as well. We thank you in the name of the eschatological Hebrew, Jesus our Savior.